Most Christians would want to keep themselves pure. I mean, if they're serious about their faith and they're not playing games with God and playing the game of church, they really do want to please God, and they know that purity of life pleases Him, because the New Testament says so much about it. Paul said, "Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit." Cleansing, cleanliness, spiritually speaking. We long for it, and yet we fall so far short of it. What does it mean to be clean or pure? Everybody seems to have a little different idea, and there never has been a shortage of people who will tell you what they think. As a matter of fact, the predominant factor in some religions in the world is telling people what they think is pure and what they think is impure. That seems to be the sum total of their religion. To the Jews of Jesus' day, for example, religion consisted primarily of thousands of rules and regulations, literally thousands, dealing with every detail of daily life and determining what was clean and unclean, what was pure and what was impure. And most all of those rules related to external matters, what we can or cannot eat, what they could or could not touch, what they could or could not do, exactly when and how they were supposed to wash their bodies, and the utensils that they used, what holy days they had to observe. They were all external things. And that mentality had a powerful impact on the early church, because Judaizers continually infiltrated local congregations, teaching their erroneous doctrine and pushing their favorite rules. Then as the years went on, another heresy joined forces with Judaism to compound the problem in the early church. It was a heresy known as Gnosticism. The Gnostics claimed to have special and superior knowledge from God, and they taught that all matter was evil. Some of them said, not all, because there were two basic camps, but some of them said that since the body was matter and therefore evil, then the body had to be disciplined and denied and deprived and punished. And you can see how that would fit right in with that legalistic ceremonialism of the Jews, with their rules and regulations. Together, this whole thing, the Jewish legalism and Greek Gnosticism, got all mixed up. And together, they constructed long lists of things that made a person, allegedly, impure. Many of those things were the normal functions of daily living. Good and proper and natural things were made to be sins, which supposedly polluted and defiled Christians. Some of them even taught that it was impure to get married and have children. That's the lengths to which they went in this whole thing. Now, Paul was talking about that in our last lesson in Titus 1:14. And he called that heresy commandments of men who are turning away from the truth. They got commandments, long lists of them, but they're turning away from the truth. But he has yet to define what real purity or impurity actually is. And that comes next in his letter. We're going to talk about that this morning in the next two verses. First, he establishes a very basic principle, an important self-evident truth. As I understand it, important self-evident truths are called axioms. So that's what we'll call point number one this morning, the axiom. Then he follows with an obvious inference from that basic proposition. And a truth that naturally follows by inference is called a corollary. So that's what we'll call point number two. And almost every formula has an example or examples, positive or negative. And so in verse 16, Paul concludes with a discussion of a negative example. Let's look this morning at God's prescription for purity. The axiom is short and sweet. It simply says, "To the pure, all things are pure." But I must confess to you, folks, I have read that many, many times in my Christian life. And until a few weeks ago, when I really got down to business and studied it, I don't think I really understood what it meant. To the pure, all things are pure. What does it mean? I found a number of suggestions and commentaries. One suggestion, I didn't find anybody who believed it in the commentaries. When I study a passage of Scripture, sometimes I study as many as 15 or 20 commentaries on that passage. Didn't find anybody who believed this, but I found some who referred to it. I can't understand how any Christian could really believe this, but some do. In fact, I've heard some say this, similar things. The idea is, if your heart is right with God, that sanctifies all of life. So you can do anything you want and it will be pure if your heart is pure. Anything. You can read pornographic literature. You can watch pornographic films. You can commit fornication. You can use foul language. You can get drunk on alcohol. You can get high on drugs. You can cheat your employer or your government. And it's okay. So long as your heart's right with God and your attitude's right. Now, there's some folks that would like to believe that. But as far as I'm concerned, that is a lie from the pit of hell. Whatever all things means, it cannot include things God has expressly forbidden. God does not contradict himself. God says fornication is impure, and it's impure whatever your attitude is, folks. God says drunkenness is impure, and it's impure whatever your heart's like. Those things are wrong. They're unclean. And if you thought you could use this verse to whitewash your sin, you can forget that idea. That's not what it means. Well, some have decided then that this is a saying of the false teachers and that Paul is really quoting it with disfavor. But I don't think that could be proved either, because this same statement is made in other places of Scripture with favor. Jesus said it. In Luke 11:41, he said pretty much the same thing. Everything is pure and clean for you. Paul said it in another place in Romans 14:20. He said, all things indeed are pure. All things are pure. That is a true biblical concept, and whatever it means, we've got to accept it as true. Well, some have suggested it simply means that pure people delight in purity. That's true. One commentator said, and I quote, a person who is pure is a person who seeks purity in all of life. A person who is pure has a life that matches what he says he believes. Now, I agree with that. That is 100% true. But I don't think that's what that statement teaches. It doesn't say that a pure person delights in purity or seeks purity. It says that for a pure person, all things are pure. I think we have to be careful about trying to explain difficult passages by making them say something different than what they really say. And we're all guilty of that. I'm guilty of that. Let's take what it says at face value and believe what God has put there. Even if it seems at first sight to contradict something else in the Bible, God has it worked out in his mind, even if we don't. We understand passages like this by examining their immediate context, a context of similar passages by the same author. They are particularly helpful. And then the wider context of the whole Scripture. Now, what could this mean? In the immediate context, Paul is talking about those ascetic and legalistic commandments of men. He mentioned them back in verse 14. Things like not eating certain foods, not touching certain things, not following certain prescribed ceremonial washings and observing certain holy days. In a similar passage by the same writer, Paul, back in 1 Timothy 4, he dealt with the same problem. Look at that passage. 1 Timothy 4. In verse 3, he's talking about men who forbid marriage. Forbidding marriage, that was probably one thing he's talking about. And advocating abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good. Sounds almost like to the pure, all things are pure. Everything God created is good. That is, the foods he created are good for food. And nothing to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. So you see, in that context, he defines everything. He's talking basically about foods, which God created for our good. If He created them, how can we say they're bad? Peter learned that in a vision when he was at Joppa one night, remember? God said to him, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." And in that similar verse back in Romans 14:20, where Paul said, "Indeed, all things are pure for you," he was talking about foods again and about observing or not observing certain days. So we're talking about that. He's talking about normal physical things we use in everyday life to serve our needs. That's what all things refers to. The food we eat, day and night, which God made for us to use, the material world in which He placed us, and which He wants us to enjoy, incidentally. Acts associated with everyday living that are neither good or bad in and of themselves. All those things are neutral. They have nothing to do with purity. Things have no moral character. Day and night, material substance, things like this pulpit, they have no moral character. They take on the character of the people who use them. If my motives are impure for standing up here preaching you, as I use this pulpit, then I make this pulpit impure. They take on the character of the people who use them. Pure people can use with purity the things that God has given. Because purity is not an external matter, it's an internal attitude of the heart. Now we can understand that in the physical realm, like the pulpit, you know, but it's hard for us to really grasp the spiritual truth. Think of it this way. If you wash your hands good, you can handle something white without getting it defiled and dirty and messy and soiled. That's the physical realm. Now the same thing is true in the spiritual realm, and that's the basic thrust of this axiom. People with pure hearts can use the neutral things of this world with purity, because real purity is internal, not external. And that was the all-important lesson Jesus tried to get through to the people of His day. Hold your place in Titus, if you would, and go back to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, verse 14. And after He called the multitude to Him again, He began saying to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand." This is important. "There is nothing outside the man which going into him can defile him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man." Now, that was a revolutionary concept to those people listening to Jesus. Must have rocked them right down to their toenails. The Old Testament law had a great deal to say about foods. What to eat and what not to eat. And for centuries, these very people had been refraining from putting certain foods into their mouths in order to keep themselves from being ceremonially defiled. Now Jesus comes along and says, "Folks, it isn't what you put into your mouth that defiles you, it's what comes out of you." And they scratch their heads and says, "What in the world is He talking about?" His disciples didn't understand it either. They came to Him privately after and said, "Lord, what did you mean by that?" So He explained it to them. It's down in verse 18. He said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated. Thus He declared all foods clean." And He was saying, "That which proceeds out of the man is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." Do you see it? Jesus is teaching that external, physical things cannot defile a person in a spiritual sense. Defilement or impurity is internal. It comes out of an impure heart. And if you want to deal with it, you don't deal with external things, you deal with the heart. You have to deal with it at its source, inside, the attitude that originates in the heart. No amount of scrupulous ceremonial laws nor any degree of ascetic self-denial can cleanse impurity from the heart, because that's external, and external things don't affect the heart. Only God can cleanse the heart. And God does that when we want our hearts to be pure and we trust His provision for our cleansing, which is the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, I'm afraid that people today have the same misconception they had in Jesus' day. People today, basically, the population at large, thinks that external things can purify the heart. They don't understand that they can't. Many people think that going to church makes them pure. Going to church is an external thing. It can't purify the heart. We're glad you came this morning. If you weren't here, I wouldn't have anybody to preach to. And I'm delighted that you came, believe me. But coming to church in and of itself does not purify the heart. Some people attend church very regularly. They give lots of money to the church. Some teach Sunday school classes. Some usher, sing in the choir, work in the parking lot patrol, do many other things in the church. But that doesn't cleanse the heart. It becomes evident that it doesn't cleanse the heart when those same people who are actively engaged in ministering through a local church do things like commit fornication or steal from their employers or envy other Christians or bear grudges or refuse to forgive or spread malicious gossip or despise people who disagree with them. You see, even something as good as serving God can be done with impure motives. Serving God is an external thing. And external things are only pure when the heart is pure. That's this axiom in Titus 1:15. To the pure, and only to the pure, are the neutral things in life pure. Now, if that principle is true, and I assume that it is because it's part of God's Word, then the converse is also true. So Paul deals now with the converse, the corollary. If to the pure all things are pure, to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. Now Paul's talking primarily about unbelievers. Let's keep that in our minds. There's probably some application here for Christians, and I'm going to get to it. But he's talking basically about unbelievers. He uses the term unbelievers. Those who are defiled and unbelieving, he calls them. But you see, he also refers to them as being defiled. That word meant originally to dye with another color or to stain. Paul is saying the inner nature of an unbeliever is stained with sin. And while external things cannot purify their hearts, their impure hearts do affect every external thing they come in contact with. We say, wait a minute, I don't understand. Well, let's put it back in the physical realm. Suppose you got grease all over your hands. Black, ugly grease. You probably wouldn't put clean bedclothes on your bed with hands like that, would you? Or pick up your Bible to study it, or work on mending your husband's white shirt, or, you know, something of that nature. Because everything you come in contact with greasy hands, is going to become greasy. We understand that in the physical realm. Jesus is teaching us, and Paul is teaching us, that the same thing is true in the spiritual realm. Incidentally, this is a concept that came right out of the Old Testament, the book of Haggai. The prophet Haggai taught the people of his day the same thing. He said, if you touch something unclean, that becomes unclean, right? Yes, that's true. The neutral things of life the neutral things of life again take on the character of the people who use them. But this time, Paul says, they become impure. Impure. And even religious things can become impure. Religious things. Coming to church, giving money to the church, that could be impure if it's done with an impure heart. And when it's done that way, God hates it. He literally despises it. Impure people defile all of God's creation. Paul wants us to emphasize, or he wants to emphasize to us, that he's talking about impure inner natures, not external things, you see. He says both their mind and their conscience are defiled, their internal things. The mind is the seat of the intellectual and reflective processes of life. And the person whose heart has never been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ doesn't have the capacity to perceive and understand spiritual truth. He interprets reality from the wrong perspective. He just doesn't understand life generally or things the way they are. He can't, because his mind is defiled, Paul says. The conscience is the seat of moral choices. It's a person's moral consciousness. It's the faculty of discerning what is right and what is wrong. People whose hearts have never been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ may think they're doing good when actually they're doing bad. Their consciences are stained. They're defiled, Paul says. Those people do not have the capacity to discern what is right and what is wrong from God's perspective. They can think they're doing right when they're doing wrong. And they have a unique way of making the things they come in contact with impure. Let me give you an illustration. Someone can make a perfectly innocent statement. He didn't intend anything smutty through it at all. He just said something that he wanted to say about something that he needed to communicate about. But maybe those words could be interpreted in a smutty way. The impure person will naturally interpret them that way. He takes what is neutral, you see, and makes it, by his defiled mind and conscience, impure. Dirty-minded people see dirt everywhere they look. They make everything dirty. To those who are unbelieving and defiled, nothing is pure, the Word of God says. Or, maybe this person makes up his mind that someone else's motives are dishonorable. They attribute that. Maybe they know their own mind and their own heart and motives, and so they attribute that to somebody else. So everything that person says or does, they misinterpret it, twist it around, and use it against them. That's a defiled mind making other things defiled, you see. It's an illustration of what Paul's talking about. Their minds are impure, so they only see impurity everywhere they look. To the pure, to the impure and defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. It's like an ink blot test that a psychiatrist would give. Just a blot of ink on a piece of paper. Doesn't mean anything. It's neutral. Wasn't put there to make anything. But now the doctor says, what do you see? You tell him what you see. And when you tell him what you see, you're telling him what's going on in your mind. It reveals what's going on inside of you. When we see only impurity, it reveals that our hearts are impure. The truth of God's Word. Now, unfortunately, some professing Christians are very little different than unbelievers in this regard. If they're truly born again, which may be in doubt according to this passage, but if they are, they've never really yielded their wills to Jesus Christ. They've never let Him clean up their minds and their consciences with His Word. It is the Word that has cleansing power. Jesus said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. The word can cleanse. And unfortunately, some believers have not let the Spirit of God apply the Word of God to their own life. They're always applying it to everybody else's life. Let Him lay bare the sin and cleanse that sin by the power of His Word. The Word can remove impurities if we will apply it and appropriate it to our own lives. And then alone Some husbands and wives have a problem that relates to this area. They may have had an unpleasant or a series of unpleasant experiences through the years with each other. Maybe they're growing, but they don't see the good anymore. All they see is the bad. They've let negative thoughts linger in their mind so much that now everything their mates say or do is cast in a bad light. They just can't see anything but bad. They don't notice the growth. That's letting impurity remain in our mind and affect the things we come in contact with, you see. If only we would let God cleanse us. Cleanse our hearts and minds with His Word. If only we could learn of His love for us and let that love be expressed through us and learn to forgive and accept others as He forgives and accepts us. Damaged relationships would begin to heal, even damaged relationships in marriages. But there must be changes of heart. That's the issue. When we boil it right down, when we get down to the bottom line, God's prescription for true purity is to change our hearts with His Word. To change our hearts with His Word. Well, that's the axiom and the corollary. Let's look finally at the example. We go back to those unbelievers in verse 16. They may have been religious, but they had the mistaken notion that their external religious ceremonies could make them pure. Consequently, since that's what they were trusting for their purity, they were exhibit A of impurity. And Paul is going to use them as an example. Exhibit A. They have not allowed God to change their hearts through the power of His Word. A prize example of what Paul doesn't want us to be. Verse 16. They profess to know God. They being those false teachers who are all wrapped up in ceremonialism and formalism and legalism, who think they are the things that make them pure. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Now I want you to notice, please, that these people were not atheists. They were not rank pagans. They took their stand with Christians. They openly confessed that they knew God. They weren't afraid to admit it. They were fully informed about God and they weren't afraid to say so. They professed to know God. But quite obviously, that everybody who says he knows God doesn't necessarily know Him. True knowledge of God, you see, is confirmed by a changed life. And these religious people who had invaded the churches on the island of Crete and professed with their lips that they knew God were denying Him by their lives, by their deeds, by their works. Paul doesn't tell us what kind of deeds he's talking about. He's going to get to that in a little more detail as this letter progresses, and we'll talk more about this as we move on through the letter, because this becomes the major theme of the letter. We're here. What we say with our lips needs to be demonstrated with our lives. And if it isn't demonstrated with our lives, there's serious doubt as about whether it's really true in our experience. The Apostle John tells us some things that reveal whether a person is really born again or not. Maybe right here we could get a little help from him. What kind of deeds deny that we really know God? Like 1 John 3:14. Where he says, we know that we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. And he who does not love abides in death. How can a person who says he knows God hate his Christian friend or brother or sister? He can't, John says. Or, go down to verse 17 in 1 John 3 and we read, but whoever has this world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? I mean, here's another believer with a desperate need, and we can meet that need, but we don't do it. John is saying, maybe the love of God really doesn't abide in that person. Maybe he's not really a believer. Telltale signs, you see. Something gave these people away in Titus 1:16. Paul says they profess to know God. They faithfully obeyed their religious laws and observed all their religious ceremonies. But something in their conduct exposed that they were phonies. They didn't really know God. Because you see, when there's a conflict between a person's profession and a person's practice, it's the practice that tells you what he really is. That's very important. Let me say it again. When there is a disparity between what a person says he believes and what he acts with his life, it's what he acts with his life that really tells you what he is. And in practice, the practice test, the spiritual ink blot test, these people flunked miserably in Titus 1:16. Paul points out three things their spiritual ink blot test revealed about them. Their works revealed three things. Number one, they were detestable. Abominable, I believe the King James says. That's one of the strongest words Paul could have chosen to describe something repulsive. See, because of their hypocrisy, maintaining all those outward religious forms, yet refusing to let God change their hearts and their lives, God felt a sort of nauseous disgust for them. That's what the word means. It's a strong word. I wonder if God doesn't have those same feelings today. Sunday morning, hundreds of thousands of people file into local churches all over the world. I wonder if God doesn't have a sort of nauseous disgust gnawing at his stomach, spiritually speaking. God doesn't have a stomach, literally, but spiritually speaking. When he realizes how many people are coming to pay him their respects who haven't yet let him change their lives. Detestable. Second, disobedient. Oh, they were submissive to all their man-made regulations, all their religious rules, but they evidently never submitted to God's way of salvation by grace through faith. They never submitted to God's will. They never brought their lifestyle into conformity to God's standard. So while they were religious, they were still basically rebellious and insubordinate. Disobedient. Like a lot of folks who go to church in our day and age. Third, they were worthless for any good deed. The word worthless refers to something that's been tested and judged to be useless or unfit. It was used, for instance, of a counterfeit coin that was found to be below standard weight. It was used of a cowardly soldier who failed in the test of battle. It was used of a stone that was rejected from the building. Think of it. A person can be eminently religious, according to God's word, but judged by God to be unfit to do anything good for his eternal glory. That's almost scary, isn't it? Outwardly religious, but inwardly impure. I ask you, of what value could our life possibly be if God judges it useless? And he's not finished doing that. That's not limited to the false teachers in Crete in Paul's day. This kind of religious formalism is rampant in the world today. Our world is filled with people for whom the essence of religion is external rules and rites, whose hearts have never been transformed by God's grace. And I think this error could well be Satan's most potent weapon in our day. People who profess to know Christ, but by their lives deny him. God renders them useless. Oh, dear friend, you can be rescued from uselessness for the rest of your life. It begins when you acknowledge your sin and put your trust in Jesus Christ as your sin bearer and Savior. It continues as you let the Spirit of the indwelling Christ have control of your life and live through you to accomplish His will rather than your will, to let Him clean up your life from the inside out. Then and then alone can our lives be useful to the glory of God. I don't know where you are spiritually this morning. That's between you and God, but I know this. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you need to begin there. And if you say you've done that, you need to demonstrate it by a life that brings honor to God and glory to Him. A life that's been changed. A life that He is remaking by His power. A life that's demonstrating purity. Let's pray. Father, You can see right into our hearts now. And You see things that maybe we've even not been able to see. We've been blinded to. But Lord, I pray that right now You'll help us to see ourselves as we are in Your sight. And I pray that those who have never trusted Christ as Savior will be willing to do that. God, give them grace right now to make that decision. Those who say they have will demonstrate it by an absolute yieldedness to You, by a life that brings glory to Your matchless name. And with our heads bowed together before God, may I give You an opportunity to settle whatever issue God wants to deal with in your life. You're not sure you're saved, possibly. You're not absolutely certain you're a Christian and you're on your way to heaven. Maybe you've been trusting some religious work rather than Jesus Christ. Maybe you've been totally non-religious. It really doesn't make any difference which. You need Jesus Christ. Will you let Him apply the value and power of His death to your life by putting your trust in Him? God, I'm a sinner. Tell Him that. I believe Christ died for my sin. Lord Jesus, I'm trusting You as my Savior. And I want You to be the Lord of my life. Maybe you say, I know I'm saved, but my life surely hasn't demonstrated it. Why not commit yourself today to letting Jesus Christ take control of your life, cleaning it up, making it what He wants it to be? Will you yield your will to Him right now? Only to be what You want us to be, Lord, that's our prayer. It is that You be Lord of all the kingdoms of our hearts. God, grant it to be so, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.